I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to have a very short reading out of the New Testament before we get started, out of Luke chapter 15. Not the whole, but the end of the parable of the prodigal son. After the prodigal son had squandered his inheritance and sinned grievously against his father, we read of the prodigal son, verse 17 of Luke 15, "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." In our passage tonight, I'm going to read the first 21 verses of Genesis 50. Genesis 50 at verse 1. This is immediately following the death of Jacob. "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones, their flocks, their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abram had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, Please forgive, I beg, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the, God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I do pray for your blessing upon us this evening. This is a beautiful passage, beautiful moment, crowning moment in the life of Joseph. And You have been very kind to us in the study of Joseph over the past months, and I pray that you would show that kindness to us again. Show us our Savior, show us ourselves, show us your grace as we consider this scene near the end of his life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I've read to you the first 21 verses of Genesis 50, but I'm going to tell you I'm going to fly over the first 14 with just these few observations. The first 14 verses are the burial of Jacob in the land of Canaan. And I would just note that that narration looks in two directions at once. That is, it looks backward as the insistence that Jacob had. He made Joseph swear it privately. He made the sons promise publicly the insistence by Jacob that he be buried in the cave in which Abraham and Isaac were buried in the land of Canaan is a scene that underscores the centrality of those promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises become the spine, as it were, to the promises of God for the rest of the Bible. That becomes the conduit or the path that we follow to the nation, to the monarchy, eventually to our Messiah. It is those promises that God made and fulfills that are the unfolding of history. So we're looking back to those promises. And then secondly, this narration of the burial of Jacob in Canaan looks forward. It's the Exodus in a tiny scene, a microcosm. Not the 12 tribes, but the 12 sons traveling from Egypt to Canaan, to the soundtrack of the wailing of Egyptians. That's a little picture of the Exodus to come. 400 years later, it won't be the 12 sons. They won't leave their little ones and their families in Goshen. It will be the 12 tribes who leave Egypt and go to Canaan while the Egyptians wail, not for the loss of Jacob, but for the loss of their own. But it's looking forward to that event, which is the redemptive event of the Old Testament, the Exodus out of the land of death. You see how, even in this passage, the Egyptians are associated with death. They're the embalmers, they're the wailers, there's the great wailing and weeping of the Egyptians. Out of the land of death into the land of life. It anticipates us. Well, I'm sure that a better preacher than I, a better exegete than I, could find more to say out of those 14 verses, but I want to fly over them because I have too much to say out of the next seven. The first four, that is, of those seven, 15, 16, 17, 18, set the scene. After the burial of Jacob, everyone has returned, and the brothers of Joseph began to brood. What might happen now? Joseph no longer has their father's eyes upon him, which they think maybe that's what has restrained him these past 17 years from avenging the great sin that we committed against him. And so they send word, they send a message, verse 16, to Joseph, saying, your father charged us before he died. Your father charged us, and he told us to tell you, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. They send this message. Now, we're not told definitively one way or another if this is just a big fib. We're not told. But I think it is. I am dubious that Jacob, before he died, told them to tell him to forgive them. That just sounds to me like a lie born of panic of what's going to come. It seems to me Jacob had plenty of time. If he wanted to say that to Joseph, he could have said it. If he wanted to say it in front of them, I don't think that he would have been reluctant to do so. Considering some of the things he did say about Reuben and Simeon and Levi, he didn't seem really reluctant to hurt people's feelings. So I think he could have said this if he wanted to say this. And I think Joseph shares my skepticism, because I think that's part of his weeping. Joseph wept at this. I think he's weeping primarily because by this message, which is almost assuredly concocted, they are testifying that they really don't understand Joseph, and they don't understand their position before him. And then they follow up their message. They come to him, verse 18, they fall down before him, they take a posture of obeisance before him, and they say, "Behold, we are your servants." They are a flock. They are like a flock of prodigal sons. The prodigal son said, I'll go to my father and I'll say, "I'm not worthy to be your, but I could be like one of your servants." They're like a whole flock of prodigal sons before Joseph. What I want to focus on is his answer in three verses, verses 19, 20, and 21. I have delighted, as generations of Christians before me have delighted, in reading and studying the story of Joseph, which we've been doing since before Thanksgiving of last year, of seeing Christ foreshadowed in the life of Joseph. And it doesn't stop here. He gives an answer that is enumerated for us in three verses, which is a threefold image of Christ. I'm going to let these three verses divide the balance of the sermon tonight, consider each verse in turn, each one a way that Joseph anticipates Jesus Christ. So take him a verse at a time. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. For am I in God's place?" That's what we call a rhetorical question. You know, the rhetorical questions sort of have the answer built in by the tone or the structure of the question. Everybody knows, with that little preface, "Do not be afraid. Am I in God's place?" We all know that the correct answer to the question, "Am I in God's place?" The correct answer is no. He's not in God's place. But before you give the correct answer, think of the alternative. Is Joseph in God's place? Kind of. Isn't he kind of in God's place? I mean, that's how he got his job, his current job in Egypt. You remember Pharaoh's opinion. You recall he was called out of the dungeon because Pharaoh had a dream. He had two dreams. He couldn't understand. He was told there's this guy in prison who can tell you what your dreams mean. And they call him. And Pharaoh tells him his dream. And tells him what the dream means about the coming famine, and then the coming abundance, and then the coming famine, and Joseph tells him what he ought to do. He ought to find somebody to put in charge of managing your affairs in anticipation of the famine. And Pharaoh looks around the court, to all his court, and he says, "Can we find a man like this in whom there is a divine spirit?" I mean, Joseph has made plain that he's not God, that he's receiving revelation from God, but Pharaoh says, "You've got a divine spirit." Isn't he kind of in God's place? Isn't he God's man on earth more than any other at this time? Those preparations that he takes in that same chapter, chapter 41, lead not only to the salvation of God's people, but at the end of the chapter it says the whole earth is facing this famine, and the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. He is the savior of the earth. Isn't he kind of in God's place? That isn't he, if we were looking for God's representative on earth, plainly he is the man of God's revelation. I would say plainly he is the man of God's elevation. He's been elevated. Plainly, he is the agent of God's salvation. In a very real sense, he is in God's place on earth. but in a vital, vital way. The right answer is no. What is that vital way? He will not interpose his will against God's will. What is the thing that has got the brothers agitated? They're worried that Joseph is going to act in his private capacity. Verse 15. What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? What if he, to borrow from Romans 12, which we've been studying a little bit, what if he avenges himself? What if he pays back evil for evil? What if he acts for himself? But Joseph understands his place. He is God's representative, and he knows God's will, and God's manifest will is to bless the house of Israel, not curse. And he will not assert his own will against the will of God. Am I in God's place? In this, Joseph excels all the other saints of the Old Testament. All of them. We may admire other saints. We may look to the three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and admire them to one degree or another. Particularly, we might admire Abraham, who is the paradigm of faith across the Bible. He is the one that Paul holds up, say, all of Romans chapter 4 is about Abraham as the paradigm of faith. But even as we think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we can think with each one of them in places where they have stumbled to one degree or another. And to stumble, to sin, is to assert your own will against the will of God. And it's not just those three. If we go back to Noah, great saint, but a sinner too. And we see a narrative of his sin after the flood. Or we can go after this, we can go to David, a great saint. And yet we're mindful of where he stumbled and where he sinned. Joseph stands in this preeminent position of one who did not assert his own will against the will of God. I think perhaps the most striking comparison is with the individual who is arguably the greatest saint of the Old Testament. If you had to say, who is the most important human of the Old Testament, in terms of redemptive history, I think you'd have to say the guy writing the book of Genesis, Moses. He is the human author of the law, human author. He is the human agent of the Exodus. He is fed by God to be a friend of God, the one with whom I speak face to face. And yet Moses himself is barred from entering the promised land. Do you remember why he was barred from entering the promised land? Because in Numbers chapter 20, as the people were grumbling for water, and God said to Moses, I want you to speak to this rock. Speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water. And Moses, in his anger, struck the rock. He didn't just speak to it. He struck the rock. And so it comes in Deuteronomy 32, that God says to Moses, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. That's why he's not going to be allowed to go in the promised land. Because at that moment, for a fleeting moment, Moses acted in terms of his own will. He was mad. And so he didn't obey God. He exhibited and he acted for himself. And it cost him. Joseph here stands above all others in that one capacity. He never asserts himself. He stands above all saints in the old book, in fact, all saints in the whole book, until you come to Christ himself, who makes perfect symmetry. Consider this. Would we say to Jesus, or if Jesus asked us, am I in God's place? Wouldn't you say, well, okay, yeah, you are. You're in God's place because you're God. You're the second person in the Trinity. And yet, as he comes to earth, as he comes as a man, as he comes as the Messiah, as he comes as the last Adam, in that capacity, what is his watchword? Not my will, but thy will be done. He will not assert himself as the suffering servant. The suffering servant, he will not assert himself to avenge himself, to defend himself, to advance his own agenda or his own desires, but conforms himself, submits himself perfectly to the saving purposes. That's what Joseph is doing here, submits himself to the saving purposes of his father. Joseph is a beautiful little foreshadowing. As he constrains his own will and his own sense of indignation or wrong, he constrains those things and submits himself to the perfect will of God. Second of the three verses in his answer, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Now, what a verse. It presents us a foreshadowing of Christ in Joseph in two ways. One is simple and one is not. The simple one is as the focal point. You see that? The sins of the people, of God's people, the brothers are the heads of the households of God's people. The sins of God's people and the blessings of God on those people all meet in Joseph. He becomes the focal point of their sin, and he also becomes the focal point or the channel of God's grace upon those very same sinners. That's a simple point, that as we see him, we see Jesus in that way. All my sins, all your sins, wind up on Jesus. Even if I sin against you, that sin still winds up on Jesus, the sin bearer. And all God's goodness, any of God's goodness that I receive, particularly the eternal blessings of God, are coming through Jesus Christ. Even, in a sense, any goodness that any person, saved or not, receives is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of all things. He is the Lord of creation. So the fact that there is a creation at all and the simple temporal blessings go through him, he is that focal point. That's the simple image. The much more complex is what we might call the mysterious mechanics of salvation here in verse 20. The mysterious mechanics of salvation. This is one of the most intriguing things of all, that the blessings of God upon his people are actually secured, as it were, through their sin. That's an astonishing idea. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. It's an astonishing idea. He doesn't say, as some people think he's saying, you did a bad thing, but I figured out how to make it work out for good. I did a little ethical moral jujitsu and turned it around. No, no. The very thing, in the very act of your sin, God does good. An astonishing idea. This is what we call in theology the doctrine of divine concurrence. The doctrine of divine concurrence, which means simply this. Divine concurrence is that God and man are acting simultaneously or concurrently. They're acting simultaneously in the very same actions. It applies to all actions, every action. God is working His purpose. Man is working His purpose. Man is working His purposes according to man's nature as a free moral agent and a free moral, because of the fall, fallen agent. Man is working His purposes simultaneously in the same actions. God, who is working His purposes according to His nature as a holy and sovereign God, in the very same actions. So it is that the one action that I commit, in which I am guilty, in which I may use my freedom, and I may be act in a sinful way in my freedom, and I am morally culpable, I'm guilty of my sin. That very same action, God can be at work in it to accomplish His good purposes. I'm responsible for my sin because I acted according to my nature. And He has done good because He's acted according to His nature. To say that this doctrine is a little difficult for some people to get their minds around would be an understatement. It is very difficult to get your mind around because it requires us to think not only as humans, but to think, as it were, divinely. For me, others may differ, but for me, the best analogy has always been that of an author and his work. So you think about characters in a book. I use the example of Lord of the Rings, because even if you haven't read the book, you probably know something from the movies. The characters inside the story are acting according to their nature and are responsible. So the evil characters, whether it's Sauron or Saruman or Sméagol or the orcs or whoever, they are making their choices. They're acting according to their nature. They're making free choices in the world of the story that they live in, and they are responsible for their actions. At the same time, over them is J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the story, who is sovereign over every action in the world and has ordered all events to His purposes, to His good end. Inside the story, people are making good choices and bad choices. They're sinning, they're doing righteousness, they're acting according to their natures. And yet every single action, every leaf on a tree in Middle Earth is under the sovereign control of J.R.R. Tolkien. We do not blame Him for the evil of Sauron. We blame Sauron because He has acted according to His nature in His word. So it is. God is sovereign over us. We are characters in His story. Joseph is a character in His story, and the brothers are characters in His story. But here's the great difference. We're not fiction. It's not a work of fiction. It's not a static story, a book on the shelf. It's true. This is where the stretching of our understanding goes. We are real creatures in a real world, making real choices that we have real responsibility for, and He is really sovereign over all of it. So He can say, "You meant evil against me." They did, and they sinned, even as they called it that in their message, supposed message from their father. "Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did wrong." They did sin. They did do wrong. They did transgress, and they are culpable. They meant evil. But in all of that, concurrently, God means good. And He brings good through it. This is the best Old Testament example of the doctrine of divine concurrence there is. There is no passage in the Old Testament. You can find other passages that speak this way of multiple agents having, you know, will in this person or that. But this is the preeminent Old Testament example of the doctrine of concurrence. And it is only surpassed by one other example, and that's in the New Testament, the murder of Jesus Christ. That is the preeminent example of all of the doctrine of divine concurrence. And it is expressed best by Peter, who in Jerusalem, addressing the murderers of Jesus, those who murdered Jesus, he says to them, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered over by the determined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God was sovereign. God meant good. They meant evil. They are accountable for their sin. And yet, God accomplishes his good in their sin. The murder of Jesus surpasses the example of Joseph in multiple ways. It's a greater sin. It's a far greater sin than the sin they committed. Even if they'd murdered Joseph, it's a far greater sin because it's the murder of the Son of God. And it's a far greater blessing. He preserved them alive in Egypt until they will die later. But the blessing that God delivers to us through the sin of murdering his Son is eternal life, eternal, a new creation. And we might say it's even surpasses this in the great mystery that the author has come into the story. That's the thing. If you follow the analogy, it's as though Tolkien is in Middle Earth. Jesus Christ, the author, the sovereign Lord of all things, has come into our story. He's here amongst us and let himself be abused so darkly here. It's a stunning example. Third verse. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I think the stunning glory and the amazing idea that is bundled in verse 20, the doctrine of divine concurrence and the great blessing of God brought about even through the very evil actions of those that he blesses, it's got such brilliance and brightness to it that it overshadows that we may not even give much thought to verse 21. But I would press you to think about that verse. What is driving this theme? Why are we having this theme, humanly speaking? Because the brothers are incredulous at grace. It can't be. They cannot believe. I mean, it's been 17 years that they've been in the land of Goshen, but now that Dad's gone, they're sure. It can't be. It cannot be that he's just going to let it go. That it's coming. Something is coming. Their sin is so vivid in their mind. I mean, you can see, every time they see him, they're thinking about it. Their sin is vivid. I think their guilt is heavy. You think particularly of some of the language of Judah and the others when they were talking beforehand, God has found us out. We heard his cries. There is a palpable sense of guilt that hangs upon them. Their sin is so vivid. Their guilt is so heavy. They cannot believe that he's just going to forgive. Surely, vengeance is coming. So he says to them, so therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The scene is unique. The doubt is not. This is a problem that many, many, many Christians have. They're incredulous at the grace of God. God can't simply forgive my sin, maybe he could forgive yours. Because your sin isn't as vivid to me as my sin. Your guilt isn't as heavy or as palpable as mine is. There's just an surely. He's got to want something more than faith. I was very appreciative of our brother's treatment of that topic in our time of confession this evening. Surely there must be something more I have to do than faith and repentance. He's got to want to pound it fresh.
or maybe 100 years of purgatory, or something. He's got to want something. Many Christians come to Jesus Christ just like that prodigal son. I'm not asking for you to love me. I'm not asking for you to embrace me. If you would just let me be a servant, just like these brothers, if you just let me be a slave, a little lowly slave, if I could just live on the very, very outskirts of your kingdom, if I could just have the most menial place, that would be tremendous grace in itself. I know you can't just forgive me and embrace me and take me to yourself. I know that can't be. That's impossible. I understand that. My sin is too bad. The thing I did can't be undone. That's what some of you think. That's what we think. We think of sins that can't be undone. Things that can't be unsaid. Acts that can't be reversed. Shame that can't be washed away. I not only sinned, I sinned again. I not only gave myself to that grotesque sin on the internet, I gave myself to it again and again and again. I know that can't be forgiven. I know I can't go back and undo that abortion. I can't go back and undo that crime. I can't go back and undo that hurt. I can't fix. I can't restore. I know that can't be taken care of. So I don't expect you to love me, God. I don't expect you to like me. But if you can just find some hovel in the ghetto on the outskirts of heaven, that would be immeasurable grace. We're incredulous. There's a kind of accidental idolatry in it. Do you know that? What do I mean? Accidental idolatry in our incredulousness at grace. Why are they sure that he can't possibly forgive them? Because they couldn't. I think that's it. How? I couldn't. So you can't. You see, the accidental idolatry and our incredulousness at the grace of God, we've reduced him to ourselves. He couldn't do that because we wouldn't do that. I might forgive this and I might forgive that. I might forgive a lot of things if you were really, really, really repentant and never messed up again. Isn't that what we say? I forgive you this time. Fool me once. We reduce, we remake God in our image. We make an idol. It's an accident. I don't think they mean it, but it's an accidental idolatry. Our doubt at his grace, at the fullness of his grace, that he's going to say, get up, a ring, sandals, the fattened calf, the robe. You're not going to be sleeping in the garage, son. You're in the house. It's a feast. We're incredulous. Christ says to us, come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, any of those who come to me, I will in no way cast out. No way. Come to me. He says, I'll give you peace, not as the world gives. I will give you peace. The world's peace is, one thing, it's a lie, it's illusory, it's conditional, it's partial, it's temporary. His is full and perfect. He speaks to us words of comfort and kindness. Not like the world. Don't be incredulous. His grace covers every sin, including my doubt of the fullness of his grace. Oh. Three simple verses. Three ways that Joseph anticipates Jesus Christ and the blessings that are ours in him. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God,
I do not like to be in the last chapter of Genesis, Lord, I confess. I love this book, and I love this story, and I love you. I love you, my Savior. I love the grace of God that is ours. And I pray that we would find the freedom of your grace. We feel Joseph's pain as his brothers cringe before him. Even as we understand their doubt and their fear and their shame, we feel Joseph's pain as he cringes at their doubt. And we know that you must, in a sense, cringe at our doubt, and yet you continue to speak kindly to us and encourage us week by week, day by day, verse by verse. I pray that you would make us free citizens of your grace. That is, those who would walk and talk and live and laugh and worship in the freedom of the abundant grace of God. Make us such a people. We ask it in Jesus' name.